really inspired me with the plays. The closing scene, I think there are like 100 people on the stage alone. I wondered if the stage was going to collapse or something, John. I didn't know. It was exciting just to see that many people sharing their faith in a collective effort in a medium that I think people enjoy and brings the message fresh to us. The focus on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday was predominantly on the passion of Jesus. Today, the focus is more on the resurrection. I want to talk to you today about what Easter's all about. This will be, if my calculations are correct, dating as scholars estimate that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. This will be the 1970th celebration of Easter, not including the first one. I think that's right. And what a celebration it is. I want to share with you why it's such an important day. It's not just about an ancient event in history. It's not just a fun thing to do. It's not just about the Easter bunny laying another egg. It's about something very significant. And so I hope there's something here for everyone today. I want to look at what Easter's all about historically for a moment. Then I want to look at what it's all about theologically or biblically. Look at some of the claims that Jesus made in particular related to his death and resurrection. And then finally, I want to look at it personally. I mean, what's the point? How does it impact us today? I mean, here we are 2,000 years later after the birth of Christ and 1,970 years later after his death, burial, and resurrection. What's the point? What's the deal? What's Easter all about? My opening paragraph, if you're visiting with us, we kind of follow a study guide that allows people to kind of follow along, participate a little bit. Got a couple of blanks coming up. This is an interactive church. We're going to turn the whole place into a courtroom in a few minutes and let you be jurors. You ready for the opening paragraph? Here we go. Easter is the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of mankind. That is my thesis statement today. I'll be verifying that in just a moment. What makes it so special? Why is it such a big deal? Why will over 1 billion people celebrate Easter this weekend around the world? It's because Easter proved that Jesus was who he said he was. It proved that God accepted a sacrifice for our sins. It proved that we could once again know God personally. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3, "Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead." That gives us a wonderful expectation of dealing with life's difficulties optimistically now, and certainly at the end of life, being able to face death with the hope of life afterwards. I don't know if you've noticed lately, but the mortality rate in America is still 100% of everyone who lives dies. Okay, so that's just part of the deal. It's eventually going to happen. I mentioned on one of the services during the week that the blockbuster film, The Titanic, you know, there was a lot of things that that movie said, but James Cameron, the movie's director, said that the movie and the Titanic in particular, the Titanic itself, is a metaphor for the inevitability of death. He said, "We're all on the Titanic," and that's true. Because of the inevitability of death, it's something to think about and prepare for. In view of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we now have hope about the future, confidence for the present, and peace about the past. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. If you haven't personally experienced the celebration of Easter yet, then maybe today it will be a resurrection opportunity for you. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually. The message of Easter is what the Bible calls good news. The gospel, glad tidings. Why? It's because we can now, because of Easter, we can now know God's plan for our lives. We can now know God's power in our lives. We can now know God's peace in our hearts. This is all made possible because of Good Friday and then the affirming event that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that Jesus was who he claimed to be because of the resurrection. Here's a great story called "The News Gets Better." On February 27, 1991, Ruth Dillow was home in Chanute, Kansas, when she received the bad news from the Pentagon that her son, Private First Class Clayton Carpenter, had stepped on a landmine in the Persian Gulf War and was dead. Such a moment of reality must be terrible for the loved ones. This writer said, my heart goes out to any who have experienced such a tragedy in their lives. 3 days later, though, Ruth got another phone call, and the voice on the other end said, Mom, I'm alive. Ruth said at first she could not believe it was the voice of her 23-year-old son over whom she had been mourning for the past 3 days. Ruth said, quote, I jumped up and down. I was overjoyed. You just don't know how much. Then this writer says, yes, we do, Ruth. Yes, we do, Ruth. We know because our joy is also complete this morning. 3 days ago, our loved one was dead. And this morning, we got a wake-up call and heard a voice say, I'm alive. Thank you. And because I live, you will live also. That's the promise that Jesus gave us. And that's why the resurrection is such an important subject. For many people, they say, hey, Easter, whatever, bunnies, you know, eggs, chocolate stuff. Yeah, great. What's it all about? Even though a Gallup poll reports that a majority of Americans believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The question for many of us, okay, what are the implications for me? I live in the Silicon Valley of California. It's been 1,970 years since that event occurred. So what? What's the big deal? I think that's a legitimate question, and so I want to actually try to answer it today. I want to look at Easter from three perspectives in your notes. I want to look at it historically, I want to look at it biblically, theologically, and then I want to look at it personally. Let's start with a historicity. This is an important event, and I want to explain why it's so critical. 1 Corinthians 15, which is our key passage today, actually is called the resurrection chapter by theologians, the resurrection chapter of the Bible, because it talks about all the different people that Jesus actually appeared to in a post-resurrection capacity. Now, these people are not stupid people. They're not lunatics that we know of. We don't think that any of them were deceivers. Of course, we know there have been deceivers down through church history and lunatics and all of that. But the records that we have in the New Testament are pretty profound, and sometimes people say, well, all those records have changed over the years, and, you know, so many years from the original autographs of the people that wrote the letters or the testimonies, etc. Actually, do you know, for instance, we have a papyrus of John's Gospel, the 18th chapter, dated 125 A.D. That's only 25 years after the death of the original writer, and it's the exact same translation you have in your Bible this morning. These claims about the Bible getting all convoluted and being translated and misinterpreted and added to and subtracted from. Hey, people that claim that, I always say, well, just prove that to me. People just sort of assume that that's right, because one of the things that is really challenging, if the claims of the New Testament are true, the implications are fairly staggering on all of our lifestyles and behaviors. So I think sometimes we accept the presuppositional conclusions of other people who knock the Bible, and we've never even thought it through. Today I want to help you to try to do that, at least from my point of view and from the New Testament's witness. 1 Corinthians 15, there in your notes. Paul said, he admitted, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we have nothing to preach and you have nothing to believe in. It's all just a big hoax that's been foisted upon the world. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is a delusion and you are still lost in your sins. But then notice how he concludes this honest dialogue. He goes, but the truth is. You know, whether you like it or not, Paul the Apostle is one of the most influential people in the history of the development of Western civilization. He was an evangelist that evangelized all of Asia, Asia Minor, and all the way into Europe. It came around the world. The Reformation that changed the face of history was based on the revelation and the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Our own country is a Reformation-based country. I wouldn't call it a Christian country. I've written on that subject before about separation of church and state and some of those things. But certainly, there's no way not to see the implications coming even from the life of this brilliant man. And he goes, the truth is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul himself said that the risen Christ had appeared to him. He had appeared to Peter and to the 12. And there are like 15 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And then Paul said he even appeared to 500 people at one time. And then he goes, hey, and most of them are still alive. And so if you don't want to take my word for it, look them up and talk to them personally. If you just got to interview each of those 500 people, If they were to give their testimony in a court of law and they were only to speak 6 minutes apiece, including cross-examination, the collective witness of those 500 people would be over 50 hours of eyewitness testimony. I think the history of Easter is a very, very important thing to talk about. Easter is a celebration unlike any other. It is a celebration of an event that makes Christianity unique from all other religions. No other religion claims that its founder returned from the grave to verify the trustworthiness of the things he claimed. I mean, think of Jesus. It's a pretty bold thing when you read the New Testament documents. Jesus, one time, he came into the temple. They were having this big flea market thing. It wasn't what was supposed to be going on. And that's when he made the whip. You maybe seen it on TV or in a movie on Jesus. He takes this whip, man. He whacks everyone, turns tables over, meek and mild little Jesus. And he tells everybody, get out of my Father's house. And they go, well, who do you think you are anyway to be talking like this and telling us what to do? Calling this place your father's house. Who do you think you are? He goes, I'm God. That's who I am. And they go, oh, yeah. You expect us to believe that? You're just the carpenter from Nazareth. He goes, hey, here's the deal. I'm going to get killed, and in 3 days, I'm going to come back to life to prove to you that I am who I say I am. That's why the resurrection is so critical. It's absolutely critical. The truth is, the historical fact of the resurrection is the very basis for the truth of Christianity. To put it simply, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity fall or stand together. You can't have one without the other. If the resurrection didn't happen, the whole thing is a major hoax. We shouldn't be celebrating Christmas or Easter, because if it's not true, then Jesus Christ was the greatest con man who ever lived. I mean, we can't just go around talking about, oh, Jesus is such a good moral teacher and we kind of like him. Hey, good moral teachers don't say stuff like Jesus said unless it's the truth. Jesus said, hey, you've seen me, you've seen God. I'm the only way to get to heaven. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the Savior of the world. I mean, good people don't say things like that unless it's true. And if it's not true, he's not a good person. I mean, so you can't just kind of, wish it away by saying, oh, Jesus is kind of a nice guy, good moral teacher, he's a great example. No, he's a terrible example if what he says isn't true. And he made outrageous claims. People that say, hey, the New Testament really doesn't mean that, come on. It's just as clear as the sun in the sky right now. Which we want to see more of it. I don't want it to be overcast when we leave. So one cannot be true without the other. This, of course, begs the ultimate question, which I'm sure is on the minds of a number of people that are here today. If you're a thinking person, if you have any sense of skepticism about what I'm saying, which I myself have had, you're doubting Thomas, welcome to the crowd. This begs the question, did the resurrection actually happen? Or is it just like Greek mythology? Has it just been made up? Was it added to the story later on? Was the tomb of Jesus really empty? Well, the personal testimony of Christ's followers contains for us a profound proof, I think, of the resurrection. They clearly affirm the reliability of his claim by testifying at the cost of their lives. Now, I don't know how deluded you have to get or in what psych ward you got to end up in to be willing to die for something you know is a deception, but all but one of the original disciples was martyred. And as you know, down through church history, tens of thousands of people have lost their lives claiming to have experienced the power of the resurrection. When you think it through, I don't believe there's any rational explanation, especially for the transformation that occurred in the lives of Jesus' disciples apart from his resurrection. Beside the immediate disciples, we have all these other appearances, all these other witnesses, and the 500 people I spoke about earlier. According to scholar Paul Althaus, the empty tomb was, quote, too notorious to be denied. He states that the resurrection, quote, could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, not for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. Now follow the logic of that, because I think everybody agrees with that. In other words, if Jesus' body wasn't missing, the Jewish leaders would have grabbed it, presented it in public, and said, that's a doggone lie, because there he is, he's still dead. But they could not do that. You can read the New Testament documents to find that out. Now, that doesn't mean they believe Jesus was risen from the dead or that you'd necessarily believe it either. And of course, there's many theories about what had happened. There's the theory called the swoon theory. There's the stolen body theory. There's the wrong tomb theory. All kinds of theories are advanced to explain the resurrection from natural causes. Let me mention the three, just to give you a little detail. Chrysop Lake, of course, propounded the theory that the women reported the body missing because they were mistaken, because they went to the wrong address. That's true. This is one of the theories. They went to the wrong tomb, said, "Whoa, guess what? Woo! He's not there. Whoop-de-doo." They say they went to the wrong place. They jumped to the wrong conclusion. However, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we may be certain that the Jewish authorities would have spent no time, they would have lost no time in producing the body from the proper tomb to say, "Hey, wrong place. You guys are idiots. Nothing like this could possibly happen." They would have refuted the religious claims of the disciples immediately. This, history shows us, they did not do. So that theory, I don't think so. Then there's the swoon theory. This is popularized by Venturini several centuries ago and is often quoted today. It simply states that Jesus didn't really die. He merely fainted from exhaustion and loss of blood. Everyone thought he was dead, but in reality he was simply in a coma. And when he was later placed in the cool tomb, he resuscitated and then was mistakenly thought by his disciples to have been resurrected from the dead. Now, that doesn't explain exactly how he rolls away the stone. I'll tell you that. It wasn't made of styrofoam. Okay. Now, I've actually been in Israel and seen the tombs, and I'm telling you, those stones are huge. The tombs that they buried people in were family tombs. They'd lay somebody out, and they'd spend 6 months, a year or two, and they'd go in and they'd collect the bones in a thing and put it up on the shelf. And then they'd wait for the next family member to die, and they'd go through the same process. There's ventilation tubes and everything. It's really quite a system. But I've seen the stones. The stones actually are about that size. So I can't imagine just Jesus getting, you know, refreshed from getting a little bit of sleep and getting up and rolling the darn stone away 3 days later. Skeptic David Frederick Strauss himself, no believer in the resurrection, gave a death blow to this theory when he said, quote, "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who had crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, could have given the disciples the impression that he was the conqueror of death and the grave." End of quote. Yeah, I don't think I'd be running right out to get myself killed based on the fact that Jesus was in a coma and he came back and just kind of hung in there for us. Finally, the most popular theory of all is the theory of the stolen body. It's the one presented in the Gospels. Remember, the Jewish leaders actually paid the Roman legion that had guarded the tomb that night money to perpetuate the hoax that it was just the disciples came and stole the body during the night while the guards were sleeping. Well, number one, you could be executed if you were a Roman guard for falling asleep and losing your prisoner. That was usually the exchange. If you lost your prisoner during a watch, you gave your life in their place. So not too many Roman guards were known for falling asleep on the job. The theory suggests that the disciples came boldly and stole the body while the guards were sleeping. But this borders on the impossible. Are we really to believe that the disciples did this so that they could perpetuate such a hoax? Would they later sacrifice their lives to defend the lie they themselves knew to be untrue? According to J.N.D. Anderson, Dean of Law at the University of London, he said, quote, "This would run totally contrary to all we know about the disciples, their ethical teaching, the quality of their lives, their steadfastness in suffering and persecution, nor would it begin to explain their dramatic transformation from dejected and dispirited escapists into witnesses whom no opposition could muzzle." I think that's really an important concept, to believe that the depressed, fearful, cowardly disciples who were locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews would suddenly become so brave and daring that they would face a detachment of Roman soldiers and steal the body away is absolute nonsense. There is clearly no way, I don't think rational way, to explain the empty tomb or the transformation of the disciples apart from Christ's resurrection. Now, I know that there are problems with belief, but there are also a lot of problems with unbelief if you think the historical records through. Ultimately, the event that actually convinced the disciples that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead was not simply that his body was missing, but rather that he appeared to them in a resurrected form after his death. Look at this verse from Acts 1:3 on the overhead. It says, "For 40 days after his death, he showed himself to them many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive." Even the skeptic Thomas came across in belief. Now, Before I go on to Roman numeral number 2, I would like to take just a moment to personalize our discussion by turning our entire auditorium into a courtroom for just a moment. Is that okay? Could I try to do that? Something a little different this morning. And I'm going to impanel every one of you as jurors. I want to call some eyewitnesses to the stand, and I want you to hear their own personal testimony about Jesus Christ. Then we're going to let you render a verdict about who you think he really was, at least before the tribunal of your own mind. Actually, and listen carefully to this, whether you realize it or not, every person here today has made some decision about Jesus Christ already. Everybody. He's not the kind of guy you can avoid. His story is not something you can just ignore. Oh, I'll think about that sometime later on. No, you cannot face the claims of Christ and just say, I'm not going to decide. So let me call some eyewitnesses. Is that good? Call a few. Fortunately, we have accurate historical records to speak on their behalf. Let me first read the witnesses of a few of his followers, okay? We admit there may be bias here, but I wanted you to hear their testimony first before we get to the guys who didn't like him. First, we have Peter. You remember Peter, the fisherman? The guy who was always putting his foot in his mouth and doing dumb stuff. He walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He watched Jesus do many miracles. Peter, what would you say to Jesus about his claims to be God? Who do you say Jesus is? In Matthew 16:16, Peter said, the first one to get this right, he said, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You remember when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He goes, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus goes, bingo, right answer. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. The concept is not Peter as the rock. The concept was the revelation, the epiphany. He got it, he saw it, he finally figured it out. That's his testimony. Who do you think Jesus is? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. And Jesus said, on the foundation of that revelation, I'm going to build my church. And here we are, 1,970 years later, we're still in business. Over 1 billion people believe what I'm talking about today. How about Martha? You remember Martha, the brother of Lazarus? She watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. What a great chapter that is. This is the chapter in which Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never, ever die. How can somebody say something like that? Well, Martha, you watched it. You were there. You saw your own brother had been dead for 4 days, raised. Martha, what do you say about all of this? Who do you say that Jesus is? Speak up. I believe you're the Messiah, she said. The Son of God. Thank you. You can step down. How about Thomas? I mentioned him earlier. Thomas, you're the one who, after seeing Jesus die on the cross, you said, no way, can't happen, it's over, history, done, gone. You didn't believe it. In fact, when the others told you he'd been raised, you said, I don't care what you guys claim to have seen, I'm not going to believe unless he comes back to life and I can see him personally, put my hands in the my fingers in the nail marks of his hands and put my fingers into his side. And so Thomas, Jesus gave you just such an opportunity in front of a group of people one day, showed up and said, okay, Thomas, here I am. Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hands, touch my side. Stop doubting and believe. So Thomas, what do you have to say about Jesus Christ? Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. That's Thomas's testimony. He took a while to come around. I took a while to come around too. Some people actually have the audacity to say what this actually is a statement of exclamation. Like in our culture, we go, oh my God. Not. He knew exactly what he was saying. He fell down on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. He recognized who Jesus was. Now you might say, I'm only reading from friendly witnesses. What about guys that didn't like Jesus? How about the people that hated him or betrayed him or about some unbelievers? What about their testimony? I call now to the witness stand one of the great adversaries of Jesus Christ. I'm going to call Judas Iscariot. Judas, you betrayed Jesus for a sack of coins. You planned his arrest. You watched him for 3 years. Then you turned on him. But after it was over, you regretted it. You tried to change your mind. You realized you'd made the biggest cosmic error in the history of mankind. You tried to give the money back. And then you committed suicide. But Judas, before you died, what did you really end up believing about Jesus? Judas said, I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent man. They said, that's your problem, pal. And then he threw the money on the floor and went out and hung himself. And what about you, Pilate? Pilate, obviously. You're not a Christian. You're a Roman pagan. You had nothing to do with Jesus, except put him on trial twice. And after trying him twice, Pilate, what do you have to say about Jesus Christ? Then Pilate announced this verdict, his verdict. I've examined him thoroughly, and I find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing Jesus has done calls for the penalty of death. And what about the thief on the cross? He would certainly not be a religious person. You know, he's being executed for capital crimes. He's dying on the cross for crimes he had committed right next to Jesus. What did you say in front of all the people who are watching Jesus die on the cross? Mr. Thief, what do you say about Jesus Christ? We deserve to die for our evil deeds, he said. But this man hasn't done one thing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? This day you'll be with me in paradise. And finally, I call the Roman soldiers as witnesses. Hey, you guys were his executioners. You drove the nails into his hands and feet. You saw him die. What is your opinion? I know you're not Jewish. I know you're not Christian. Can you give us your take on this whole event once it had wrapped up? What do you soldiers have to say about Jesus Christ? When the soldiers guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and everything else that happened, they were very frightened and they said, hey, he really was the Son of God. Well, in addition to these first-hand witnesses, I could go on and on here, but I got to go to Roman numeral 2 and 3. We have more and more and more witnesses. You might say, but those are people from the past. Are there any current witnesses? Well, there have been hundreds of people sitting in this church alone this morning, joining over a billion people worldwide, who testify to the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead because their lives have been changed. I don't think that witness can be ignored. We could spend all afternoon here examining the historical records alone, and at some point, I believe we would be forced to face the challenge that Pilate did when he said on the overhead, here's what Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? I actually believe that that's one of the most important questions of life. What are you going to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Has the jury reached a verdict? Today is an important day to think about it. What are you going to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? While you think about that, let's look at some more evidence that demands a verdict. Roman numeral 2. Let's look at Easter theologically for just a minute, okay? What does the Bible actually teach about Jesus and about Easter? Here's what Jesus asked his own disciples. He said, what about you? Once he first asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, they think maybe you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then Jesus said, but what about you, he asked? Who do you say I am? And might I just pick it off the pages of Scripture today and present that question to everyone here today? Who do you think Jesus really is? Man, I mean, think about the impact that he's had. We date our calendars from the centrality of his life and death. Every time you sign a contract, every time you write a check, every time you put the date down. Today is April 15th, 2001. 2001 from what? That's an interesting thought. It's a reference point. History divided by who this man was. Who do you say that he is? What does Easter prove? There in your notes, here comes your first blank. It proves that Jesus Christ was who he professed to be. Now look at this verse. Do you know Jesus actually went through 6 trials between his arrest on Thursday night and his execution on Friday morning? 6 trials. 3 civil, Herod once, Pilate twice, and 3 religious before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, and before Annas the high priest. The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court of Israel. I mean, they basically got to call the shots. That was the highest court of appeal. And here's Jesus' testimony during that trial before the Sanhedrin. There in your notes, under A, Roman numeral 2A. The chief priests were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But like Herod, like Pilate, like Judas, like everyone else, they did not find anything. Then the high priest said to Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now you have to realize this is the most volatile question that could have been asked in that context. They were basically saying, are you God in the flesh? Now, here's my personal feeling. Remember Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of angels to set him free? He didn't have to go through this trial. My personal theory is he went through it so that the stenographer would take good notes at exactly this moment. Even though his answer was going to lead to his death, which he knew was coming, he gave this answer anyway. It goes down in the public record. Are you God? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Savior of the world? You see it there in your notes? Jesus said, yes. Read my lips. That's pretty clear, huh? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Then they spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. They said, crucify him. He is a blasphemer. Now, here's the point I made earlier. Notice here, Jesus doesn't claim to be a nice guy, a good man, a moral leader, a great teacher. He said right up front before the most powerful religious lobby of that day, I'm God. Man, I'm telling you, saying stuff like that in a fiercely monotheistic society was penalty by death. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, here's the rub. If you really think about what Jesus said, then you can't say he was just a good guy. Because good guys don't make statements like this unless they're true. I believe that the nature of Jesus' teaching, all the historical documents, the witnesses affirm that he was who he said he was. You have to decide, though. He was either deluded, that means he was crazy, or he was an intentional deceiver leading people astray, or he was deity as he claimed. Those are the only options that I'm aware of. I mean, the guy was either nuts, he was either a liar, or he was the Lord of the universe, as the New Testament documents claim. Now, I believe that Jesus actually went through this trial so that we could see that statement. It was all part of the plan. It cost Christ his life, but that was part of the idea that he would pay for our sins at Calvary, and he was willing to do this. So the options are simply these. Jesus was either who he said he was, or he was the biggest liar who ever lived. He said, I'm God. He made outrageous claims. Then he said, I'm going to prove I'm right by coming back from the dead. I mean, one time Jesus was in a group of people, you remember this story? And they lowered a guy down from the roof who was a paralytic. He'd been laying there for years. And Jesus saw him come down out of the sky, and he's sitting there, everybody's standing around, a bunch of Pharisees and religious leaders. And Jesus said to the guy, my son, your sins are forgiven. Everybody went, what? They started with, what did he, did I hear that right? Did he say he forgave that man his sin? Hey, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sin. Now, in a sense, they were affirming, you follow me? So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, what do you think it's easier to do? Say to somebody, hey, your sins are forgiven, or to tell somebody who's been paralyzed for years, hey, take up your bed and walk on out of here. What do you think the answer to that question was? Duh. Way easier just to say stuff, to claim stuff. So Jesus said to the man, not only am I going to forgive your sins, I want you to take up your bed and go home. Boom, the guy jumps out of the bed, grabs his pallet, runs out the front door. Everybody's going, hello? Who is this masked man? Who is this guy? He's exactly who he said he was, based on the New Testament records. Even the records of Jewish leaders call him a magician because his signs and wonders were undeniable. Jesus was who he claimed he was, and his resurrection verified it. What else does Easter prove? In your notes, Jesus Christ had the power he claimed to have. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Because he was God, he could do everything God could do. He could forgive sin. He could heal the sick. He could restore sight. He's the only one ever in both Old and New Testament that's ever recorded as restoring sight to a human being. And in John 10:18, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Isn't that an amazing statement? No force on earth could keep Jesus in the tomb because he had the power to do what he said he was going to do, rise from the dead. The Romans killed him. They put him in a tomb. They put a big stone in front of the tomb. They sealed it with a Roman seal. They posted a 24-hour-a-day guard. Carefully, the Son of Man will be betrayed, sentenced to death, and handed over to the Romans, who will mock him, spit on him, and give him the third degree and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise alive. Well, hey, if he doesn't, the whole deal's all over. But notice in Matthew 28:5-6 on the overhead, after the resurrection, we read that the women came to the tomb and the angel spoke to the women. Don't be frightened. Do you know that that's the number one thing in Easter? This is the very first words uttered after the resurrection. Don't be frightened. Now, I don't know what you're afraid of today. I don't know what challenges you're facing. I got stuff to be afraid of in my life, that's for sure. But I always draw strength from the resurrection. Don't be frightened, he said. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he isn't here. For he has come back to life again, just as he said he would. And because of that, we can be strengthened today. Jesus keeps his promises. Roman numeral 3, what's Easter all about personally? Let's make it personal now. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, could I ask you a question today, a personal question? What would you change in your life if you could? What would you like to see different about yourself? Would you like to be more confident? Would you like to have more peace of mind? Would you like to be more relaxed? Would you like to be more outgoing? Would you like to be less fearful? What is it about your life that you would like to change? You know, all of us, I think, want to see things changed in our lives, but the truth is we don't have the power to see it happen. I don't know about you, but I love going to all these self-help seminars. I read all the books, I listen to the tapes when I'm in the car. Releasing the giant within, yeah, yeah. It just doesn't happen. Oh, boy. So where do we get the power to change? I've got good news for you. On a personal level, this is what Easter's all about. The power of the resurrection. Is there a greater power than this anywhere in the world? No, it's greater than PG&E. No, I don't think Jesus is ever filing for bankruptcy here. There's no greater power than the power of the resurrection. Look at this verse on the overhead. It makes an application to it, okay? Paul, get the connection here between the two. I want to show you. Paul said, I pray that you will begin to understand. That's why I'm talking about it here as we close. I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great his power is to help those who believe him. If you don't believe the power, you know, you're not going to get plugged in, that's for sure. So, hey, if you want to just stay in your skepticism, that's cool. But for those that believe, there's an incredibly great power source, and it's the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. It's a power that can come into your life. It's resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus historically in space and time 1970 years ago. It's available to change your life now. Now notice, as we close here, what is resurrection power? Three things. They're all words beginning with C. Number one, it's the power to cancel your past mistakes. Now, I don't know about you, but this is good news for me for sure. I'm telling you, people in mental hospitals, people with worry, anxiety, fear, regret, a lot of it is related to the fact that they screwed their lives up and they know it. They made dumb decisions and mistakes. They're living with regret. Look at this verse, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Now, I don't know. Man, it's sure good when the record gets canceled, huh? The charges against us. It says the record's been canceled. The warrant for your arrest has been dismissed. That's good news. I mean, how many people here have ever had a warrant for your arrest? Raise your hands. Okay, I'm just kidding. I'm just actually kidding. Okay? All right, just checking. A guy in the second service, man. I said, okay, I'm sorry. I didn't really mean for you to do that. Ushers, take him out of the... Dial 911. Who's got a cell phone? Actually, I can raise my hand to this one. I have had a warrant out for my arrest. And I was arrested once because of it. I was minding my own business. I actually had recently become a Christian. I was living in a church. And somebody broke in during the night and stole my 12-string guitar. Well, doggone it, we ran out in the field, tried to find the guy, called the police to report it. Big mistake. They show up and they wonder, what are you guys doing in this building? So they run these background checks on me. They cuff me. They drag me off. They throw me in the slammer. Thank God my mother was reachable at 3 in the morning. Mom, you remember me, your loving son? I need $700. Now you're wondering why I was arrested. I really don't want to embarrass my family today, Mark, so I think we'll just leave that as part of the police records. No, I got, it was just for traffic violations. The fact that there were 18 of them, that, you know, I mean, you know, I forgot. I mean, what can I say? I'd become a Christian. I thought it was all passed away. The truth is, your failures, your mistakes, your sins, your regrets. When I say canceled, I'm not talking about denying the past. I'm not talking about saying it never happened. To cancel means to eliminate, to neutralize, to offset. We're not talking about a make-believe world here. But the truth is, I don't know about you, have you ever been halfway through a project you're doing, building something, painting something, remodeling something, and you kind of go, man, I screwed that all up. You know, and you want to start over again? Yeah, I see people, I see elbows whacking people. Woo! Yeah. Well, a lot of people feel that way about their life. That's pretty devastating if there is no source for rebuilding. But we're told in this verse, when we think, I wish I could wipe out my failures, my problems, my stupid decisions, you know what? The Bible says you can. The Bible says everybody has regrets because everybody has made mistakes. And God says, hey, I sent Jesus to die, to pay the price. Literally in the Greek here for Colossians 2:13, it means he paid the debt. And when Jesus, his last words, you remember, he said, it is finished. In the Greek, that literally means paid in full. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pay my bills, when I finish paying off a debt or something, I don't worry about it anymore. I forget about the darn thing. I'm off getting indebted somewhere else. But you know what I mean? When the debt's paid for, why worry about it? And that's the truth. That's why the gospel, Easter, the power of the resurrection, the good news of Easter is that God offers complete forgiveness. He cancels every record of debt. He dismisses the warrant for your arrest. The words that describe forgiveness in the Bible are words like blot out, wipe out, washed away, canceled, completely forgotten. I want you to know, this is not preached enough. Jesus didn't come into the world to rub it in. He came to rub it out. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to redeem us. Look at his own words here in John 3:17. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to what? Save it. What a claim that is. Jesus said, I'll cancel out your past mistakes. I promise. I got the power to do it. You can trust me. I came back from the dead. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says, I will remember their sins no more. Think of it. This has got to be one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. God, who is omniscient, that means he's all-knowing. God, who is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. God, who created the entire world, still forgets stuff. Hey, what happened? He has divine Alzheimer's or something, I don't know. He forgets. Somebody said God takes all your mistakes and all your failures and puts them in the deepest part of the sea, and then he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. That's good. I'm not kidding. I mean, I've done tons of dumb things, but I'm not living with regret. If you're living with regret and guilt and shame about past failures, then you have not experienced the power of the resurrection. It's like trying to drive a car by looking in the rearview mirror. You're going to go off a cliff somewhere. That's not how life was supposed to be lived. Jesus says, you can be freed from that. Second, what else is the resurrection power? It's the power to, what do you think the word is here? Conquer is the right word. You figure that out from the verse. The fact is, everybody's got problems. You've got them, I've got them, they're part of life. If you don't have any problems, check your pulse quick. It's true, the only people I know of who don't have any problems anymore are all over at Gavilan Cemetery, just down the street here. The rest of us, whoo, we're getting hammered. Now notice, Romans 8, Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, hardship, or danger? No. Christianity isn't a solicitation to a world of utopia. It's not pixie dust. The truth is, you know, I kind of resent people that say, oh, come to Christ, and everything will be just great. Just come down and take the preacher by the hand. Say a little prayer. Everything, all your problems are going to kind of vanish. Hey, when I became a Christian, my problems got worse. Just want to tell you the truth today. You know why they got worse? Because for the first time in my life, I had the courage to start facing how messed up my life really was. I had the power to come out of denial and actually start looking at the stuff. Almost slipped on that one. Looking at the stuff. Looking at the stuff in my life. That's as close as I've come in 16 years, I think. Looking at the stuff in my life. So yeah, there's some very great, there's lots of trauma. Woo! Thrown into the tunnel of chaos as I began to look at some of the stuff. Notice here, are those, can hardships, difficulties, and problems, danger, can that separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? No way. In all of these things, not out of them. Hey, Jesus Christ isn't like, take this pill and everything's going to be just great. No, this is the only service I remember this quote. I wanted to read this all week. The famous French writer, Paul Claudel, once said that, quote, Christ did not come to do away with suffering. He did not come to explain it. He came to fill it with his presence. That is a great quote. His presence comes and makes us more than conquerors because of his love. It's the power to conquer our present problems. You know, I have a theory that the real problem is not the problem. It's what we do about the problem. That's what screws things up so badly. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody makes a mistake, and then they mismanage the mistake. Then the mistake mushrooms. Then they lie about the mistake. Then they fight with other people about whose mistake it really was. And pretty soon, it's just catastrophe. You know, it evolves. Have you seen that? Isn't that how your arguments work in your family, kind of? You know, pretty soon, we forgot why we're fighting. You know, people screw things up. When we try to solve our problems in our own strength and we don't draw on the power of Christ's resurrection, there's going to be all kinds of heartache. Webster says the word conquerors literally means one who overcomes by gaining control. Most of the people I run into, I've met hundreds of people who feel like their lives are out of control. That doesn't have to be the case. God says because of Easter, you can become more than conquerors, even in the midst of the hardship, even in the midst of the difficulty. In the Greek, it says we are super conquerors. God has promised us an overwhelming victory. What do you think the word conqueror means? What do you think it means to overcome? It means there's problems, there's difficulties. But if you put your life into God's hands and rely on the power of the resurrection, nothing can devastate your life. Nothing can swallow you up. Nothing can destroy you, not even death. Because even in death, we are born to eternal life. That's the message of Easter. God specializes in turning crucifixions into resurrections. That's what Easter's about. You tell me about a power greater than a power that could raise somebody from the dead. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know how serious my problems are. Any worse than that? Any worse than death? No, you're still here. So I'm saying, if it solved that problem, I bet you can solve your problem too. See, Christianity has not been tried and failed. It has failed to be tried. That's why it doesn't work for many of us. Last but not least, what is resurrection power? It's the same power. It's the power to what? Change your character defects. We're almost done. And it's getting ready for the Easter egg hunt. Easter lunch with your family. I know your stomach's starting to growl. So I'm going to conclude here in the next 30 minutes. I promise. You can trust me on this one. It's the power to change your character defects. Look at this verse. The Bible says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. You know, everybody's saying, I want to be free. Don't chain me in a church pew and all this stuff. No, I don't want to believe in Jesus. I want to be free. Oh, yeah. People are getting squeezed by the wrong force. They're just going with a herd instinct. They're becoming what the world says they should be. You know what I think is one of the biggest deceptions of all is the world promises us, do this, get this degree, do that, get this money, go in, and then you're going to be successful. And people pursue that path, and they get it all, and they find out it's not half of what people cracked it up to be. They're not getting the return on the investment of their lives that they were promised in college or promised by their parents. The good life, the American dream. It's turned into a nightmare for many people. Can't we get beyond success to significance somehow? Because I personally believe, you know, there's three modes of existence. Survival, success, and significance. Most of you aren't in the survival mode. I can just tell by the way you're dressed. You're doing okay. You're going to go out to eat. You're driving a car. Okay, you're not just trying to survive. You're more into the Silicon Valley as success, you know? Yeah, I'm successful. Hey, So what? What does that really mean? Seriously. I mean, what happens when people spend hundreds of millions of dollars doing certain things, building certain things? So what? You know what is the great tragedy of life? Is that we don't get a decent return on our investment. We're giving first-class allegiance to second-class causes. I mean, we're running around doing good stuff when we should be doing the best stuff, the stuff God wants us to be doing for our lives and with our lives. And we miss that mission because we listen to other people who are putting a squeeze on us. The Bible says, instead, let God remake you from within so that your whole attitude of mind can be changed. I asked earlier, what would you like to change about yourself? Whatever it is, I'd like to show you how it becomes a reality as we wrap this up. Here's how it works. Listen carefully. God actually uses a two-step process to change us. Many Christians don't even understand this. That's why they come forward, they shake the minister's hand, they accept Christ, and their life goes unchanged. It certainly does start when we commit our lives to Christ. That's the initial turning point. That's when somebody becomes a Christian. The Bible says they become a new person. Old things are passed away. All things become new. That person is not the same anymore. A new life has begun to form in germinal form within them. What happens is God says, I'm going to wipe out the past. I'm going to forgive all your sins. I'm going to give you a fresh start. It's like starting all over again. And that's why the Bible calls it being born again. That was a term thrown around in the 80s a lot. He's a born-again Christian. He's a born-again president. He's a born-again congressman. Well, it's just a term that describes the chance that you get to start afresh. It's not about reincarnation. Get born again? Does that mean I get to come back in another life? I just remembered something. You think I should say it? Probably. Now remember, what was Al Peters talking about, all that Eastern mysticism? He said, what happens when your when your karma runs over my dogma? I thought that was pretty cute. It's not about all that kind of weird stuff. It simply means you get another chance. It means you get to start over with a new life. You don't turn over a new leaf. You turn over a new life. That's what it's about. But then, here's the catch. Part two. This is where people often miss it. Part two. It's to be followed by a lifetime process of personal growth and transformation. The Bible calls it discipleship. Jesus simply said, follow me. That's why those guys' lives were changed. It wasn't just the guys that came out and saw the miracles and ate the fish and the bread and did all that stuff and got healed and all the excitement. No, Jesus actually said, and I memorized this verse when I first became a Christian because I just felt this is an important verse. In John 8:31, listen carefully. Jesus said to those disciples who believed in him, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One of the reasons so many Christians are bad advertisement for the gospel is because they only took the initial step. They haven't followed through in the life-changing process of letting the Holy Spirit change them from the inside out. What a wonderful thing it is. That's why Romans warns us, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Let God remake your minds from within. How does he do it? He uses the power of his word and spirit. And he fills our lives, we're told in Galatians 5, on the overhead. When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does that describe your life? Okay. That means there's room for improvement in all of our lives. The question is, are you ready to start following Jesus? It's one thing for me to come up here and say, Jesus Christ can cancel the past. He can help you conquer the problems you're facing right now. He can change your character defects. It's another thing for you to accept that promise and to actually begin to respond to it. So what does Easter mean to you? Is it just an ancient event? Is it just a time for the Easter bunny to lay another egg? Or is it about Jesus Christ being alive and offering us the power of transformation in this life and in the life to come? Man, you can't imagine how many funerals I do and how brokenhearted I am at them. I'm an emotional person. I cry at funerals. I'm devastated by the pain people face. And one of my favorite verses is John 11:35. Jesus wept. He's with us in the pain. Let me close by summarizing with a couple of simple facts. Fact, God made this world. We have Dr. Philip Johnson from the University of California, Berkeley, coming to speak to us in August. He is the premier
presuppositional apologist in the United States today, and he's going to be speaking on naturalism and Darwinism. And everybody wants to blow it all off as nonsense and religion. We'll let Dr. Johnson talk to us a little bit about this. He wrote the book called Darwin on Trial and Reason in the Balance and a lot of other great books. He believes that God made this world. Fact, God made you as well as the world in which we live. Fact, you're not an accident. Very important point I'm about to make here. There is no such thing as an illegitimate child. There are illegitimate parents, but there are no illegitimate children. Don't ever forget that. I don't care how you got into this world or what difficult path got you to where you are today. You're not an accident looking for a place to happen. God has a purpose for your life. And if you don't believe that, man, you're just a piece of cosmic dust floating around the universe. What difference does it make? Oh, that's significant. Fact. We've all made mistakes. We've all blown it. Nobody's perfect. I've sinned. I haven't met anybody who hasn't. Fact. That means I need a Savior. So do you. Fact. Jesus Christ is God. He came to earth 2,000 years ago to show us what God's like. Isn't that great? If God wanted to communicate with dogs, he'd have become a dog. If he wanted to communicate with horses, he'd have become a horse. Birds, birds. Instead, he wanted to communicate with people, so become a person. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I can relate to that. I can't relate to some of this weird, esoteric, gooey, cosmic mess stuff in the sky. I don't know what those people are talking about. The force of Star Wars? I don't think so. I mean, I can plug my finger into an electric socket any time I want to feel that. But I can look at Christ, I can study him in the New Testament, and I can say, man, if that's what God's like, hey, I'm starting to understand that. That's making some sense to me. Fact, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for you. Fact, he rose again 3 days later, just like he said he would, to verify that he's who he claims to be. You say, well, I've never experienced that yet. Well, maybe you haven't wanted to really experience it. Maybe you haven't counted the cost. Maybe you're just afraid of the implications. What if he is there? What if he does exist? What if there are moral absolutes in the universe? That's going to impact your lifestyle. And I think a lot of people, my thing is, will the real excuse please stand up? We want to make a big intellectual argument against the existence of God, when in reality it's a heart problem, because we know it's going to impact who's in control. One last fact. I believe Jesus Christ is here today, and he wants to get to know you. Has the jury reached a verdict? Yeah. Okay, minister, preacher, pastor, render the verdict. I got to go. Okay. You've been a great audience. Thank you for being so gracious and paying such good attention. I wanted you to know historically where it's coming from, biblically why we believe it, and personally why we think it works in our complex modern world. You'll never know it does unless you're willing to respond to the one who offers this life to you. I hope you'll think about it. That's what Easter's about. I love it. It comes to us every year. Whether you can't get away from it. It doesn't matter what part of the planet you're on. It's going to come to you. Every year it comes to us to remind us, to call to us, hey, what do you think about this? And I think it's an important question. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? That's what Easter's all about. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I'm so glad that I can just be the fallible, kind of unusual, weird person that I actually am. And that because of your love, because of the love of other Christians, I don't have to pretend to be something I'm not. I don't have to be omnicompetent. I don't have to be bigger than life. I'm just a human being. I'm looking for love. I just don't want to be looking for it in all the wrong places. I don't want to be squeezed. I don't want to call it freedom when really I'm a slave to depravity. I don't want to explain Christianity away just because I'm afraid of what it might mean in my life. Instead, Lord, we want the power of your resurrection to cancel our past mistakes, to help us conquer and overcome our current problems, and most importantly, Lord, to change us from the inside out. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just before I dismiss, if there's anybody here that would like to know Jesus Christ on a personal level, I'd like to pray for you, but I can't do that unless you tell me, you give me permission to. If you'd like to, would you just raise your hand today? If you'd like me to pray for you before I close? God bless you. I see your hand. Yeah, over there. Super, super. Wonderful, wonderful. Any others? Don't be bashful. Yes. God bless you. That's cool. Good. Yes, I see your hand. Yes, yes, in the back corners there. Anybody in the center section? Don't be bashful. Bless you. Yes, I see your hand too. Yes, God bless you. Good. That's super. That's good. It's a simple thing. That's all I did one day. I just kind of said, Lord, are you there? Boom. Yeah, he was. One of the things that I think made my conversion so dramatic was that I remember before I prayed, I said, Lord, if you're really there and you'll make yourself known to me, I promise I'll serve you every day the rest of my life. And you know what? I wasn't kidding. I meant it. I've done it. It hasn't been, I've screwed up many of those days, but I never went back. I never turned away. I never gave up my commitment. God knew that from the start. He knew that I meant it. And he just touched me, and I knew it was real. Father, I pray for every hand that's just gone up just in that brief moment, just a statement of faith, an attempt to reach out. Lord, touch those lives in a new and wonderful way. Quicken their intellect. Help them to think correctly about the things we've been talking about today and about their problems and about the right solutions. And Lord, if they've never known you before, you just simply pray like this. You say, Lord, forgive my mistakes, my sins. Come into my heart. I believe you died for me. I want to know you. I want to be squeezed by your love rather than the circumstances that have controlled me for so many years. Father, I want to follow you. I want you to guide me for the rest of my life. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for celebrating Easter with us this morning. If any of you prayed that prayer, I'd love to have you talk to one of our prayer counselors after the service. Let them know. I've got a book I'd like to give you called A Case for Christ. We gave